I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to be looking at focusing on verses 4 through verse 19 this morning of 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read just one of these verses and then pray for God's mercy as we study his perfect and precious word together. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. I'm going to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we bow before you this morning. We come here from all walks of life, all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of situations, and all kinds of circumstances. And yet we come and we hear from you, the great and glorious sovereign God. Lord, you are holy, holy, holy. And you amazingly have chosen to reveal yourself to us. May we hear with eagerness. May we hear with humility. May you grant us right now, in this moment, a hearts that are willing to receive your truth, no matter what it means for us. Lord, help us not just to hear this morning, but help us, oh God, to embrace your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's too easy. It's just too easy, he protested. He went on to say, it's all about what he has done. What he has done for us. I want to know what I have to do. I want to know what I have to do for him. Those were the words of my nominally Muslim friend who I was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with. When I responded to what he said, and I just simply said to him, you just trust. You put your faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope. He repeated, that's too easy. And he went on to say, every religion knows that you have to do things for God to receive blessings from God. You know, my friend never really understood faith. He never really got it. To him, faith was just simply words that you say. He didn't understand what it meant to trust. Will and mind and affections given over to something. But there is a sense in which my friend got some important things exactly right. In fact, there are things that we often forget. He understood as he heard the Christian message that it was unique. And one of the unique things about it was that it was a message about what God has done for us. That it was not a message about what we do to offer God. But rather, it's a message of what God has done to us, how God has come to us, how God offers us this gift. And he also understood this. He understood that the claim that he was hearing about Christianity was utterly and absolutely unique among all other religions. He knew that the claim being made was not just that this was one option in religion, but that there were two categories, Christianity and other religions. Because the scandal of this message was a God, a king, a Lord, who serves his people and even dwells with them. Our text today points us to the utter uniqueness of the biblical God and the utter uniqueness of his kingdom. We see the context in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Look with me there for a moment. Now, when the king lived in his house, the king here is David. He's come to a point where he has achieved military victories. It is a time of greater sense of stability than they had known. And he has a house, a dwelling, a palace. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for the first time in many years, there was political, economic, and military success. They had known bondage and oppression from the surrounding peoples. But those threats had largely been dealt with, and in fact, they'd even gained victory over the Philistines, military victory. God had granted, the Lord had granted David, and by extension, the people, victory and rest in the face of his surrounding enemies. Verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Now, it's hard for us to get the point of what's going on here because we hear a house of cedar and we think maybe of like cheap paneling that you put on the wall or something. We don't hear house of cedar and we go, whoa! No, a house of cedar was expensive and extravagant. And David's looking around and he's saying, I'm living in this extravagant palace, and the Ark of the Covenant, that which symbolized the very presence of God, is dwelling in a tent, the larger structure that represents the presence of God. And in fact, this tent would have been in use now for hundreds of years. It's an old tent. Perhaps it's in some ways a run-down tent. And he says, this doesn't seem right. I dwell in this magnificent house, and the ark of God is in a tent. Then he says in verse 3, and Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, Nathan responds like almost all leaders respond when somebody comes and says, you know, I've got an idea to give a lot of money. Great. Lord be with you. Give it. And everything here seems like a great idea. David with a desire to say, listen, it's not right. There's incongruity here between where I live and this tent where the ark dwells. And so I'm going to take some of the resources and I'm going to build a house that the ark will dwell in, that the presence of God will symbolically reside in, a house, a palace, or a temple. So David's got an idea here. Let's build a temple. Let's have this project to make things right. But God's response reveals what kind of God this is. It's a response that shakes us. The first thing I want us to see is that his response reveals that there is no other God. No other God, verses 4 through 11. Look with me beginning at verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. David had gone to Nathan the prophet, And immediately we see here, but the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. We're already being set up here for the fact that it seems as though the Lord is going to come and he's going to say no to this idea of building a temple. He's going to remain in a tent. That's exactly what happens. And the question that just hangs out there is why? Why would he do that? Why say no? And what does that tell us about Yahweh, the Lord, the God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture? Well, look with me at verses 5 through 7. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Would you build me a house, a permanent fixed residence, a temple, one that cannot be moved, but rather is a fixed place? Verse 6, I have not lived in a house since the day I've brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent from my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? The first portion of his response is very simple. I've not asked. I've not asked you to build me a temple. That's not coming from me at this time. I've not said that. I have been dwelling with my people in a tent, moving about with them. You get what he's saying, don't you? He's saying, I am a God who dwells with my people. And if that doesn't shake you, then you don't really understand it. I am a God who comes down and dwells with my people. My wandering people. I've been there, symbolically in that tent. My suffering people. I've been there. My people in their poverty. I have been with them. My presence has been among them. I am a God who comes and dwells among my people. I don't just simply say, I'll be over here in this fixed structure. If my people are moving about, I am with them. No matter what my people are going through, I am there. And at this time, the situation may be better than it's been, but it's not totally stable. And what a powerful visual image it is for us of a God that is so doggedly determined to dwell among his people that he says, the tent will be my dwelling place. And when you see it, you know you will never be alone. I dwell with my people. See, David has been the leader of the conquest. David's been the leader that has been God's instrument to deal with the enemies. And in fact, a parallel text, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3, says that David is not given the task of building the house because he was a man of war. It doesn't mean that the war that he fought was inappropriate. It meant that the period of war at this time represented a particular role. And at that time, as God's people were moving about in the conquest, God resided in the tent because he was with his people. There was coming a period of peace and stability, and that would be different. But the time was not now. Look with me at verse 8. He says, he communicates here not only that he is unique, there is no other God so committed to being among and dwelling with his people, but he also points out something else to David beginning in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. It's a powerful image. God says, let's rewind a little bit to see what got us to this point. It's not like David just simply was king. He was an unlikely choice to be king. In fact, he was in a pasture tending and following around sheep. And he says, I took you from the pasture and I put you in that palace. Your life is not about what you have done and can do for me. Your life is defined by what I have done and can do for you. Grace. The God of grace. Now get the picture. Not a God totally distant from his people, saying, our relationship is defined as I am totally distant from you by what you do for me. Here's the list. If you do the list, things are going to work out okay. But rather a God who is determined to dwell among his people and defines his relationship to them by grace. Do you understand why that's such good news? If you don't, it's because you're completely, utterly out of touch with your sin. If any relationship is defined simply by your ability, you'll ruin it. Much less a relationship with a God who is holy, holy, holy. But he says, the way your relationship with me is properly understood is by grace. That it's defined by what I have done for you. Look with me at verse 9. And I have been with you wherever you went. Now he personalizes it. He talks about the community, Israel, and now he personalizes it with the fact that he has been with David the king. I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. His gracious presence was not just with Israel as a people, but it was with David as king. And notice he also says here that he will give him a great name like the great ones of the earth. That's a reiteration of a promise we've already heard where God comes down and God commits himself to Abraham. And he says, I will make your name great. God is keeping his initial gospel promise that the seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent, and he is keeping it because his presence is doggedly active in the world, making promises that he commits himself to. And he tells David here that the promises to Abraham will be fulfilled in you. Verses 10 and 11. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. In other words, there's coming a time where there will be a change. In verse 11, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David, first things first. You will not make me a house. I will build you a house. Now, to understand this, we've got to understand that this word house is a word that has several senses. We use the word in the same way. It's one thing to say, I'm building a house on Apple Grove Drive. It's another thing to say that person is a part of the House of Windsor. We understand that sometimes the word house is used for a building. Sometimes house is referred to a particular household, and sometimes house is used to refer to a dynasty, a line of rulers, a line of succession in leading and ruling something. He says, listen, David, before a house is built for me, let you understand this. I am building you a house. I am building you a dynasty. I am making your line a line of rulers. Now, this is so vitally important because it separates the God who has revealed himself to us here from the other so-called gods of the surrounding regions. You see, it was a very common practice that in the worship of the so-called gods of the day, there was a pattern that had developed. The pattern is that if a leader had success, that leader would do something for God. In fact, they would often build something for God, often build a house or a palace for God. And in doing so, the idea was, since you had done something for God, God will bless you. Therefore, the relationship with God, symbolized by the leader, was rooted in what we achieved. I achieve success. I do for God. I build for God. God blesses me. So our relationship with God is rooted in our achievement. And the Lord says, this religion is not about what you achieve and offer me. It is about what you receive by my gracious hand. The defining reality of this relationship is not your achievement that you hand up to me. It is your empty hands that receive my grace, my gift. You see, if David were to build a temple at this point, it would appear that the Lord Yahweh, the God who has revealed himself here, it would appear that this God is like all of the other so-called gods, that he is worshiped, that he works in the same way. But the message is so fundamentally clear that God's working here at odds with the normal pattern. Anybody living at this time would have been struck that this is going against the normal pattern. And whether you affirmed the actions of this God or rejected them, you would have agreed that there is no other God like this one. You may have sneered as you said it, or you may have fallen on your knees and worshiped. But one thing is absolutely fundamentally clear. There is no other God like this God. There's no other God who's revealed himself in this way. there's no other God who dwells with his people in this way, in a moldy, musty tent, just simply to be with his people as they traveled, with his people in the midst of battle, with his people in the midst of difficulty, suffering, and poverty. There is no other God where the worship of him is rooted in grace, not the worshiper's achievement, but in what God does. An utterly unique God who brings an utterly unique kingdom. Not only is there no other God, there is no other kingdom. Look with me at verses 12 through 19. You see, there's a transition that begins in verse 12, where he's not just simply talking to David and revealing the uniqueness of what he is like, but in 12 and following, the verses we're looking at, he talks about the kingdom that he is granting through the line of David. And it is a kingdom that is completely different from any other kingdom that anyone had ever had any sort of contact with. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house. This is Solomon, David's son. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There will come the time where the temple will be built. There will come a time for a fixed place, a permanent place that represented the dwelling place of the true and living God. But notice what is key here. David, this is going to happen after you're dead. It's going to happen after your death. This kingdom overcomes death. Because he not only says, David, this is going to happen after your death. He says, I'm going to establish this kingdom through your offspring, and it will be a kingdom forever. So when Solomon dies, this kingdom still goes on. And when this one dies, and when this one dies, a kingdom that overcomes death. If we do a study of the kingdoms of the world, there are always particular leaders, particular charismatic leaders, and after their death, the kingdom has a hard time staying together. Perhaps there's some other leaders and they keep it together for a while, but there comes a time when it splinters apart, but not this kingdom. This utterly unique God who dwells among his people and establishes the relationship on the basis of grace is at work giving a kingdom that overcomes death. But notice as it continues, verses 14 and 15. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, my hesed, my grace, will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you. Saul had been king. Saul was rebellious. The kingdom was stripped away from him. And yet, now he's saying there's a fundamental different reality as the kingdom unfolds. Solomon will sin, but my steadfast love will not leave him. My grace will not leave him. The kingdom will not be ripped away. So not only is this a kingdom that overcomes death, it's a kingdom that overcomes sin. In fact, the first portion of verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills the promise of the Davidic throne. And there, the writer is doing here what so happens in the prophetic literature. It's talking about the initial fulfillment of a promise in Solomon. Solomon, who will sin, but the kingdom will not be ripped away from him because of the grace of God. But it's not only talking about the initial promise, it's also flashing to the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. And these very words of the fact that I am his father and he will be my son, he is my son, are referred to the fulfillment of it. The kingdom that will overcome sin in the most glorious sense. But also look with me at verses 16 and 17. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Before me, your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. He says, listen, your house, the house I'm building for you, the dynasty that I'm bringing to your line, it will be a kingdom that is forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This is not a kingdom, he says. This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom that knows no end. Not only do we see that this is a kingdom that will overcome death and a kingdom that will overcome sin, this is a kingdom that transcends time. If we were to think about kingdoms, the death of a charismatic leader usually ends up with the destruction of a kingdom. The rebellious acts have a self-defeating reality and the kingdom usually crumbles. But if that doesn't happen, eventually time will get the kingdom. But this is a kingdom that overcomes death, sin, and time. And the reality of what God reveals here brings a change to David. Verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. David, he goes into the presence of the Lord. He goes to the place that represents the presence of the Lord, and he sits. He's the king who goes to the Lord on behalf of the people. This King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. David is reoriented on the basis of God's commitment to dwell with his people, on the basis of God's grace, on the basis of a kingdom that transcends everybody's thoughts of a kingdom. And David is brought before the Lord and he says, who am I? Not sort of the attitude of what can I do for God, but now, who am I that you would be gracious to me? If you don't feel like that, then reality's blurred in your mind about who this God is and who you really are. We need this reorientation. An entitlement mentality wells up within us. Why? Because we forget the uniqueness of this God. The amazing reality that he would dwell with people like us. that he would establish a relationship with us on the basis of grace, on what he does for us alone, and that he would sweep us into a kingdom that will overcome death, sin, and time itself? Who am I? You see, when you're awestruck like that at the majesty of this sovereign, gracious God, then you're rescued from, what about me? Why isn't this happening the way I think it should? What about me? If you love me, then who am I? You have revealed this not only for me, but this is what you are doing among your people. Oh, Lord God. Oh, sovereign Lord, sovereign Master. Who am I? No other God dwells with his people like this. No other God establishes a relationship by grace alone. No other God gives a kingdom that overcomes death, sin, and time itself. You know, I'm struck as I read the New Testament how often Jesus is linked to David. The very first words of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, Matthew 1:1. Why? Why? Because we are to think about God's promises in the terms of this kingdom established by this utterly unique God of dwelling in grace. That's how we're to think about it. Not just simply about us and our problems and our in this very myopic, self-centered way. No, he infuses us into a kingdom. Jesus is the one who fulfills the promise of the kingdom. He is the one who sits on the throne of David forever. Why? Because he died for his people, but he is raised to live forevermore. Two blind men cried out to Jesus of Nazareth, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Matthew 9:27. Luke 1:32. This Christ was to be born, and the declaration was, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Jesus speaks himself in the book of Revelation, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." The root of David. David comes from him because he is the Lord, and yet he is the descendant of David. He is the fulfillment of the promise of the line. This is the house God is building. The descendant of David who comes and dwells among his people, who takes on flesh and dwells among us, who tabernacles among us in his flesh and lives among his people in the midst of all of their sufferings, who was born in a stinky, smelly stable with the stench of manure around. But he was God in flesh, dwelling with his people to establish a relationship with them on the basis of his grace, because he came to die for his people. And when he was raised from the dead, he is the one to sit victoriously on the throne of David forever and ever. The baby born in the manger was the promised Davidic king who would fulfill the reality in a way no one else ever could, of dwelling with his people, of establishing a relationship based on grace, of bringing a kingdom that overcomes death, because the king would pay for the sins of his people and be raised from the dead, would overcome sin because the king would accomplish it by his atoning work on the cross, where he bore the wrath for his people, that would overcome time because he lives forevermore and he will never be off of the throne. You see, the danger is that some of us who are on the other side of faith, who have believed, who have savingly put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we drift. And we drift into thinking a whole lot like my Muslim friend. And we start thinking, you know, I've got to define this relationship by what I do for him. And so we develop this mentality where we're going to do for God. And after all, everybody knows if you do for God, you ought to be blessed. And even though we name his name, even though we have really bowed our knee, we begin living on the basis of a totally different religion that isn't the unique message of Christianity at all. And we've got to come back again and again and again. And we've got to say, you know, I really am that bad. No. I'm not only that bad, I'm worse than I know. And God's grace is that good. No, it's better than I could ever know. And he does establish a relationship with somebody like me. Who am I that God took on human flesh to save me and to sweep me into an eternal kingdom? You see, all religions are not the same. That is the lie of the age. Now, this message is utterly, absolutely unique. If this message is true, all other paths to God are false. He is the only way. There's not four that sit on the Davidic throne. There's one. His name is Jesus, and he does not have other names. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised one who sits on the throne of David forever, whose kingdom knows no end. And the only way you can be a part of that kingdom is through faith in him. There is one way of salvation, and it is through Jesus. But I also want you to know today that honoring his presence means lives of sacrificial service. What are we supposed to be doing by marking out a time in the season where we celebrate the birth of Christ? We're honoring his presence, the incarnation, the infleshing of God, a God that dwells with his people. How do we do that? How do we honor that? By self-sacrificial service. A God who dwells with his people. A God who was born in a smelly stable. A God who had, when he took on human flesh, had no place to lay his head. A God that saves sinners like you and me. How do we do that? We get our hands dirty. We serve others. We sacrifice gladly. You want to honor him during this time as you meditate on the reality of his presence among us. You don't do it through ease and comfort. You do it through sacrificially serving. Go serve somebody in some situation that it churns your gut to think about doing, but do it because the gospel's true. Then you can say with glory, Merry Christmas. And he is a king to be obeyed. Hear me. He's not a force to be used. He's not some sort of thing to be manipulated. It's inescapable as we study all these texts together, isn't it? His presence is real. He's among us. God is not an idea, a concept. He's not so transcendent that he has nothing to do with us. God is a person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He has chosen to dwell among us. He took on human flesh and died for sinners and is raised from the dead. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He is forever on the throne of David. He is a person. Oh, let me say 8 prayers today and let me do this and maybe he'll do this and maybe if I serve more, I'll get him to do this and maybe if I... He's not that! And when we understand rightly, we say, who am I that you would do this for me? And not only me, but for a people now and forever. I wonder if your biggest question as you come here this morning is, who am I? Or I wonder if it's, why won't he do this? Or maybe God brought you here today to trade this question for, who am I? Let's pray.